Take your Bibles, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to continue our series on biblical parenting, and this week we are speaking about teens. Read some things on the internet, which is quite interesting. When you start talking about teens, there's a lot of ideas out there. Here's one. Adolescence is the age at which children stop asking questions because they know all the answers. When your children are teenagers, it's important to have a dog so someone in the house is happy to see you. Welcome to being a parent of a teenager. Prepare for large amounts of eye rolling, emotional outburst, and thoughts of running away. And that's just the parents. By the time we realize that our parents were right, we have kids who are thinking we are wrong. The main problem with teenagers is that they're just like their parents were at their age. The best way to keep children at home is to make the home atmosphere pleasant and let air out of the tires. To a teenager, there's nothing more embarrassing than a parent. I saw this poster. It said, "Teenagers, tired of being harassed by your parents? Act now. Move out, get a job, and pay your own way, quick, while you still know everything." If you want to get closer to God, ride in the passenger seat with a teenage driver. You'll be reciting prayers you haven't said in years. I love being a parent of teenagers. I mean, yes, there's the hormones, the skin problems, the bad hair days, the crying, the mood swings. But enough about me. My kids are great. I'll see your toddler tantrum and raise you a teen that just had their phone taken away. You know you're the parent of a teenager if they won't answer any of your calls, but they will call you 27 times in a row until you answer. Zig Ziglar said, "Kids go where there is excitement. They stay where there is love." Our theme verse for this series is Psalm 127, verse 3. And it says, "Children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from Him." You know what? This applies to teens as well. This could just as well say, "Teens are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from Him." So today we're going to delve into the area of parenting teenagers. What does Scripture have to say about that? What is our role? What's the teen's role? And what's our goals during all of this? Before we do, though, let's just bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you that through all the different things that we face in life, we can just stand on your word and we can go there, we can dig in, we can learn what you want us to know. You haven't hidden it from us. You have given it to us to explore, to understand. And this morning, as we look here in Proverbs, I pray, Lord, our hearts and our minds would be open and receptive to the Holy Spirit and what you'd like to teach us today. We are so grateful for your word and for this time. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I believe that many parents live in fear of the teenage years. They're apprehensive because of things that they may have heard, things that they may have experienced, things that's out there, like just the things that we read. There's a stigma about teenagers. Parents often think that you have little kids, you have little problems. You have big kids, well, then you have big problems. There's no doubt about it that the teen years, there is a lot of uncertainty for the teens. Teens feel vulnerable about maybe everything. When I was a teen, which was, by the way, a long time ago, I realized that when we're celebrating our 40th class reunion this year. I had to do the math to actually see if that was correct, but it was. So it was a long time ago. But I remember that I was like in between two different worlds. There was the kid world and the adult world, and I was in the tweener years, I called it. I was between the two. So if I acted like a kid, someone would say, "Well, act your age." But then if I acted like an adult, they said, "Well, maybe you're a little too big for your britches." And you just felt like you were in between these two worlds. But today, as I look back at that, I would liken the teen years to a third world cultural experience. When you go to a different culture, you don't know how to act. You don't know how to respond in certain situations. I remember going to Senegal, and one thing that was vastly different than what I was used to is that the Senegalese would eat around one common bowl. So if you were invited to their place, you sat around this one common bowl, and it's like, this is very different. And the bowl was usually on the ground. So you sat around this bowl, and the men would sit around one bowl, the women and children around a different bowl. And so you didn't know what do you eat? How much of it do you eat? This is all vastly different, because when I was a kid, Mom would put food on a plate, and that's what I ate. And then as I got older, I put food on a plate, and that's what I ate. But now I have a bowl, and there's a whole bunch of people sitting around it. What do you do? Well, it's really easy. You just, a pie shape, that is yours. If there's six people around the bowl, you divide the bowl into six pie-looking shapes, and that is your portion. If they invite somebody, hey, come join us, now all of a sudden your portion just got a little smaller. But that's how they did it, and it worked great. But you didn't know. And I'll tell you one thing, when you do that, and there's no meat in your pie shape, you think, man, this is a bummer. But then you realize that the host, his job was to actually divvy up the meat and flick it into your pie shape. And once it's in there, it's fair game. And I'll tell you, usually a lot of people they went to, they actually had a spoon. And if they had a spoon, they would give it to you, the honored guest. But there was times I went, they didn't have a spoon and you would eat with your hand. When I was a kid, you know, I wanted to eat with my hand. Mom said, no, no, no. And I would always do the thing, you know, God created hands before they did silverware, but that didn't fly with Mom too much. But in the Senegalese culture, if you needed to eat with your hand, you did. But one rule is you always, always, even if you're left-handed, you eat with your right hand. Because the left hand was meant for bathroom duties, and you, in a common bowl, you always used your right hand. I also found out one thing, if you did have a spoon, you know, when it's common, when you're sitting and you're dining with somebody, you don't always hold the silverware in your hand. And if you lay down your spoon, that means you are done eating. I learned that. There was a lot of things I didn't know, but I had to learn going into a third world culture, and that was just eating. Teens need to learn how to act and respond in many different life situations. You may think that you've taught your teen how to balance a checkbook. First of all, you got to teach them what a checkbook is. But you've taught them how to balance a checkbook, and you taught them how to drive under the speed limit so they're good to go on life. But that's not true. They are not ready to launch into adulthood because there is so much more that God wants us as parents to do to instill into our teens to get ready for the life. There are three foundations of life that we must build into our kids. And we're going to get to those in a couple of minutes. But first of all, I want to talk about one area that often comes up, and that is rebellion. Teen years are often years of rebellion. Sometimes rebellion is just simply a misguided attempt to establish their own individuality. But often, teenage rebellion has much deeper roots. In some kids, actually, it's an expression of rebellion that has been suppressed and laid dormant for many, many years. And parents often fail to miss this. They'll put an excuse like, well, we have moved, and therefore my teen is acting out, they're rebelling. Or they've got new friends. Or it's the music that they're listening to. But often the problem runs much deeper than that. I read about a father who corrected his fourth grade son, 10 years old. This young man was criticized in public in front of his friends, and he was forced to obey his dad. He did obey, but the grimace on his face showed that his anger, and he had a deep hostility towards his dad. But what kept him from rebelling at that time? He was too young. He was too intimidated by his dad to express the anger that he felt, but it showed up on the scowl on his face. And years later, that young man did rebel. He did take up with evil friends. He did listen to antisocial music. But the seeds of rebellion were not sown by rebellious friends. His defiant ideas that he had did not begin with the music that he listened to. The rebellion in his heart was an expression of the many times he was humiliated by being corrected in public by his dad. It's amazing when you stop and think about rebellion, how quickly people who are rebelling, teens who are rebelling, go together. As you, some of you may remember my testimony, one of the things that I was a rebellious teen. I went to Calvary Bible College, so it didn't look like on the outside that I was rebelling. I went to a Bible college, but I was. And at that Bible college, guess what? Without it putting a sign up or advertising, I hung out with other guys who were rebelling just like I was. Why is this? A reason that a teen falls in with rebellious company is because the teen is a rebel. He does not become a rebel because of the company he keeps, and that was the case for me. When a child is young, he may feel rebellious at times. He may express defiance on occasion. But as long as he is totally dependent on his mom and his dad, he cannot openly rebel. He still needs mom and dad. But one day he starts thinking about moving out. He thinks about living on his own, living without his parents, and then he begins to express that rebellion. And parents often are surprised at the fact. But the truth is that rebellion has been laying dormant for many years. You know, I picture it as a pressure cooker. When a parent angers his child and it's not resolved, more pressure is added to the pressure cooker. And this happens over and over and over again. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says this, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, to anger." I believe that one of the causes of rebellion is that the father or the parent, mother, provokes the children to anger, and it does not get resolved. We've looked at the purpose of communication. We've looked at the purpose of the rod. And that is to deal with heart issues as they come up. We talked about the disobedience. We've talked about disrespect. We've talked about deceit. How it's important that as a mom and dad, we deal with these things. And we deal with them God's way. And when we do, the slate is clean at that point. The forgiveness happens on the mom and dad's side and also on the child's side. It is so important. If not, that anger ends up being held in until one day, after so much pressure is added over and over again, to the point that the child rebels. The end of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says this. It says, begins there, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." The end of it says, "But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The very thing that we've been talking about over and over again. What's it say there? The discipline, the rod, and the instruction, the communication. It is so vitally important that we do it God's way. A lot of background to get up to what we're going to talk about today about teenagers. There's three foundations that we're going to look at for life, starting off here with training objectives. What are the parenting goals for this period and for this time of life for the teenager? And what foundation blocks can we as parents lay that are solid for our kids? Let's look at Proverbs chapter 1. This is where we're going to get our information on. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 7 through 19. I'd like to read that this morning here. So if you got your finger there, Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. Verse 13. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, and their feet, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they wait and lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So the ways of everyone who gains by violence, it takes away the life of its possessors. We see here scripture where Solomon's talking to his son, and the first thing that he lays out to his son, the first training objective, the first foundation is number one, the fear of the Lord. We see that there in verse 7. Solomon wrote that fearing the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's interesting in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord occurs 11 different times throughout Proverbs. And fear the Lord shows up an additional 4 times. And he says here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning. Beginning is the Hebrew rezit, which means the start. You see, one cannot gain a spiritual knowledge if you don't start with the fear of the Lord. If you don't start there, you're starting in the wrong place. You need to fear the Lord. What does fear the Lord mean? Here's the definition. To recognize God's character and respond by revering, trusting, worshiping, obeying, and serving Him. To fear the Lord means to recognize God's character and respond by revering, trusting, worshiping, obeying, and serving Him. Your teenage child is about to start a life that's independent of you. He's already making choices that have major impact on his life. He's making value decisions every day. And as we remember back to the second message in this sermon series about Godward orientation, if you missed it, go back. Any of these that you miss, you can pick up on the website and you can listen to them. But in that, Jake covered that the fact that everyone has a Godward orientation. Everyone worships either God or idols. There are no exceptions. And everyone lives in some sort of fear of either gods, of God or idols. You might say fear of, say for instance, my idol's money. If your idol is money, you have fear that you don't have enough. Or you can't get enough. Or if you do have enough, you're going to lose it. But and God tells us that we need to fear Him. We should not have idols. Your teenager must be motivated by a sense of awe and reverence for God. You want the choices that he makes to reflect that growing understanding of what it means to be a God worshiper. Since the question is not if, but what will your child worship, you need to spend time and explain to them the foolishness of following any lesser god, because they are going to either worship God or idols. Living in fear of God means living in the realization of accountability to Him. We are accountable to God. We will answer to God. It's living in the light that the fact that He is God and we are creatures. We are created by Him. He sees all. God sees everything. Everything is open before Him. And living in godly fears means that we're living in light, in the full light of God as a holy God who calls His people to holiness. Like any area of biblical truth, the key to growth is not to just mentally know this, but it's to understand how it plays out in our everyday life. It's not the head knowledge, it's the application of the truth. And you and your children must understand the fear of the Lord in such a way that it changes the way you live. We must make the fear of the Lord functional in our daily lives. You know, folks, that in order for us as adults and as parents to teach this, we must practice this. We need to be fearing the Lord so that we can teach our kids to fear the Lord, so that they come to an understanding there is an awe and a respect and a reverence for God, and that will affect the way they live as they move out away from home and out from underneath mom and dad. Teens struggle with the fear of man. You know why I know this? Because I did. They worry about what their friends will think of them. And they make their decisions based on fearing the disapproval of their peers. And when you have peer pressure, guess what? You are no longer worshiping God. You're worshiping your peers. They are your idols. Peer pressure is simply living in the fear of man rather than in the fear of God. What we as parents must do is we must shepherd our teenagers toward living out of the fear of God rather than the fear of man. We need to talk with them, help them to see that the ways that they are experiencing the fear of man, we need to help them understand that the bondage that is produced by living in the approval of others, help them to see that that's futile, that's actually idolatry when we're doing life to receive man's approval instead of God's approval. And we can then show them the true freedom found in living to please God when we don't care what others think. The teen who understands the fear of God will be delivered from danger. He will possess wisdom. He will grow in the knowledge of God. The first foundation block, the first training objective, is the fear of the Lord. The second is obedience to parental instruction. Verses 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. The word instruction there means just that, instruction or discipline. And that comes from the father. In Proverbs, instruction and discipline primarily come through the father, and they're communicated one of two ways. One is orally, and the second is via the rod. And you can look at many passages in Proverbs that talk about this very thing. And those who are wise receive instructions, but the fools reject it. And the reception of instruction brings life, we've read. Wisdom, it brings the favor of the Lord. But rejection brings death, poverty, and shame. The word teaching here, it says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. The word teaching comes from the Hebrew word Torah, usually translated law. But when it's used as it is here with a specific person, it is translated teaching. And since parents in Jewish homes taught their children God's law, the same word Torah was used both for the law and the instruction of it. And it was the mother who taught the law to the kids. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. Same idea here. Solomon's talking. He says, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you are awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. The commandment that's talked about there is actually the body of teaching that the young person receives. And the teaching of your mother is the very same exact same Hebrew word as it was that we looked there in chapter 1. Proverbs, what it does is it teaches that the children should see their parents as a source of wisdom and a source of instruction. So guess what, parents? We must be that source. We need to be in God's Word. We need to understand the fear of God so that we can teach that to our kids. We can instill it in them. Back in chapter 1, verse 9 there, it says, "Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck." That was a poetic way of saying that obedience brings honor. And it brings a moral beauty to the life of a wise son. That is, you know what? Parental instruction would give them an attractiveness to life, and it would give them position. They would be honored. The implied contrast that's here is that disobedience and rebellion lead to dishonor. So not only do we need the fear of the Lord, we need obedience to parental instructions, and thirdly, we need a disassociation from the wicked. Look at verses 10 through 19. We'll just look at verse 10 here. Let's read that. Verse 10 says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Solomon is calling his son to disassociate from the wicked. Get away from them. Do not spend time with them. And God understands the problem of influence. The one who lives in company with wicked will learn wicked ways. And many times the reason they go there in the first place is because of the rebellious heart. Your teens will face the enticement of the wicked. It will happen. Sinners will seek to interest them in drugs, in illicit sex, in pornography, in alcohol, all kinds of evil. And the sinners that entice them aren't old guys in trench coats with moles on their face. No, it will be other young people who will actually come into your home who may be extremely polite and call you Mr. and Mrs. And note here that the passage doesn't say just to stay away from the wicked. It also tells us why our children are attracted to such relationships. Verses 10 through 19, there are 20 collective pronouns. Let's look at some examples. Verse 11 there, it says, "Come with us." Verse 13, "We will find all kinds of precious wealth." Verse 14, "Throw in your lot with us." Verse 14 again, "We shall all have one purse." Let's do this together. What's the pitch to the young person here in Proverbs 1? What's the attraction? It's belonging. The attraction of giving in to the wicked is camaraderie. We were never created to be loners. COVID, I think, has proved that to us. But we were never created that way. There's a very real human need to do things with others, to be a part of something beyond yourself, and your kids need to belong. And the most powerful way to keep your children from being attracted by the offers of camaraderie from the wicked is to make a home that's attractive to be in. Young people generally do not run from places where they are loved. They generally do not run from places where there is unconditional acceptance. They do not run away from homes where there is a solid relationships. They do not run away from homes in which the family is planning activities and doing exciting things. The call to association with the wicked comes to our kids, and we must work to make our homes an attractive place to be. Home should be the shelter where the teen is understood, where they are loved, where they are encouraged, and they're shown the path of life. God has given here in these first three, four verses that we looked at in this passage here of Proverbs, three foundations. One is the fear of the Lord, the obedience to parental instructions, and disassociation from the wicked. Let's move to the training procedures. So that was training objectives. Now let's look at training procedures here. The first training procedure is the internalization of the gospel. This is the process of your children embracing the things of God as their own faith. When When kids move into the teen years, what you want them to do is you want them to grab on to the faith that you have, their view of God like you have, and you want it to make it their own. That is the goal. You desire for your children to develop a walk with God, their own walk with God. And it's the Holy Spirit, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that must do this work in the child's heart. And the role of the parent is to lay the groundwork for this to happen. We are to make the gospel attractive. Actually, the gospel is attractive. Our job is to make it so it's not attractive. In other words, But the goal is that we do not become hypocrites and make the gospel unattractive. And the internalization of the gospel is the hope in every phase of child rearing. We want our kids to make it more and more theirs as they grow up so that when they leave home, they will have a walk with the Lord. They will want to continue on. And the reason for shepherding their hearts is to see them to come to know God. And the shepherding that we do is to focus on character issues, in correction and in discipline. And then we address the heart as the spring of life. We talked about it, the very first message. We talked about the heart and the importance of the heart all the way through. The second point here under training objective is shepherding the internalization of the gospel. The parent's role during this period is a shepherding role of encouraging the child and seeking to influence him in the process of internalizing the gospel. You have taught your child about God. You have shown him the character of God. You've proclaimed God's glory. You have shown him the blessings of living under God's protective care. And you've spoken to him, as Darren talked about, the chief end of man of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. You've warned him about the dangers of not loving and not trusting God. But yet here in his teen years, guess what? He's starting to get new input. He's hearing things, he's reading things that all of a sudden he didn't realize because mom and dad have been teaching, and now all of a sudden there's more input coming his way. And this is the time where we need to shepherd and help our teens with what they're hearing and how does that fit with the Word of God. He reads books. He hears things. He learns things that challenge everything that he's been taught up to this point. And our task as a parent is to shepherd and nurture his interaction with the gospel. The third thing is to develop a shepherding relationship with teens. This builds on the first two stages of child's development. Remember we talked about infancy 2 weeks ago. Last week we talked about childhood, and now we're talking about teens. And so we're just continually building on that and that relationship. Remember talking about authority and influence? Let's go about this. As you go through life with your child, your authority decreases, but your influence increases. And the word by authority means what may be accomplished with your child because you are stronger, faster, and larger. It's greatest at birth, and it decreases from that point on. I am standing before you this morning, and I am the undisputed wrestling champion of the Shea household. I have never lost. It's true. I have never lost because I was wise enough that when I was going to get beat, I didn't wrestle anymore. I am the undisputed champion because the boys got to a point that they were as strong or stronger than I was. I'll get back to that in a second. Influences. So your authority decreases and your influence increases. Influence represents the willingness of your child to place himself under your authority because he trusts you. Your role as an influencer is one of helping him to know his needs and to be honest with himself. Look at the graph. This is the graph that we've used before. You'll see it up on the screen here, where your authority decreases as your teen gets older and your influences increases. I'm going to use a silly example that would never happen, but let's just think of this. My son Joshua is 17 years old, and it's time to brush his teeth. Okay, So I have him in a headlock like this, and I got the toothbrush here. I'm going to brush your teeth. How do you think that would go? Not well. But, because my authority isn't there when he's 17. Now, helping him brush his teeth, we never did it with a headlock, but brushing his teeth when he was little, that was, yes, that was very important. But as he got older, think about the influence I could have. Talking about a 17-year-old Joshua, just think someday of this pretty gal you're going to meet, and you're going to want all your teeth. Now, brush your teeth and brush every tooth you want to keep. And that's the difference between authority and influence. And God wants us as adults, as parents, to influence our kids as they continue to grow up. If a parent attempts to exercise authority later on in the teen's years, it will push the teen away. It will drive the teen towards friends that may be harmful. But influence moves that child toward love, towards a gentle rebuke. It embraces and it accepts. It urges the child to accept correction as a wise person. It doesn't make the child feel like a fool. There's positive interaction that we need to have. We must maintain a positive relationship with our teens. We want to be a source of encouragement and inspiration to them. We cannot afford to criticize our teens with destructive speech. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 21 says this, "The wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness." Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. In other words, pleasant words grease the wheels of instruction. Another thing that we need to do in the developing a shepherding relationship with teens, not only a positive interaction, we need to develop a Christian mind. It is important that we help our child, our teen, to think and view things as God would. What is the biblical view on this? What is the things that you're facing? As we look at situations that come your way, what does the Bible say about that? What is it? And help the child, the teenager, have a Christian mind. You need to help them in developing friendships with adults. Making friends with adults within the church and in the community. What a great thing to have a well-rounded teen that can talk to an adult. It's an amazing thing. But also they need to have a nurturing and constructive friendship with kids that are their own age. Another thing that can really help a teen is discovering and developing their own ministry role. There's many places that a kid can help out around, whether it's helping out in the nursery, helping out at Awana, helping out at Vacation Bible School, Sunday School, sound system, yard work. There's a number of things that kids can get involved in. We can help our kids and develop that ministry role, that idea of serving, and what a benefit and privilege it is for those kids to learn that, those teens to learn that. And we come to the place then of entrusting our kids to God. You see, there's the parenting task has come to an end. We are no longer the on-site shepherds. That aspect of the relationship is done. And God has intended that parenting kids is to be a temporary task. Next week, we're going to talk about the role of parents with adult children. And the week after that, we'll close the series of grandparenting. But God has a purpose for us in raising our kids all the way from infancy through childhood through teenage years as they launch out and they go out beyond us. The importance of laying the foundation of the fear of the Lord, of teaching the obedience of parental instructions and a disassociation from the wicked. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are so grateful for Solomon just giving all this wisdom here in Proverbs that we can look into and we can just be grateful, Lord, that you just don't leave us on our own to figure it out, but you give us great guidance. And Lord, this morning I pray that each one of us would take your word and be encouraged by it and challenged by it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand together for our closing song. Do you fear the Lord? Talking to teens? I'm talking to adults. Do you fear the Lord? Do you revere Him? Give Him the awe that He so rightly deserves. I pray that each one of us would, because it's foundational in raising teens. Come back next week, we'll talk about parenting adult children. And we're looking forward to that. And kids, if you've got any of those papers, see Miss Jackie, and she will grade your papers. Have a great week, everybody. Thanks for coming.